open up to Acts, or Luke 1, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1. Will actually be, you can do Luke 1 and Acts 1. I'm actually going to do a double reading today. Luke 1 and Acts 1. Get your thumb in Acts 1, and then turn to Luke 1. The familiar New Testament reader already understands what we might be doing with that. So, Luke 1 and Acts 1. I'm going to read Luke 1, 1 to 4, and then Acts 1, 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Tyler, do you want to open us up in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we do just pause this morning, Lord, as we look to receive teaching from your word and as we gather corporately as your body to worship you. And we just pray now that you would set our minds and hearts upon you, Lord, open them to receive the teaching that we would have from your word this morning. Father, just bring to light anything in us that would not be pleased in your sight, even now, that we may turn from it, Lord, and truly be ready to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for all your kindnesses, and this being very much one of them. We pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So let's engage in a little bit of recap. I tried to keep it broad. I didn't give you much insight into the books. You remember the Old Testament is split up three ways overall. Who remembers the three ways? The Numbers, the Tithes. Who wants to mention that? I heard Beginnings. That's going to come. So that's a subgroup in one of those. That's very good. What's that? Four? No, no, not 14. 17 narrative, correct. That's a running start. 17 narrative, then what?
Five
poetry, then? Prophetic, very good. That's a team effort. Well done, fundamental team effort. 17 narrative books, 5 poetry books, 17 prophetic books. A really helpful device, 17, 5, 17, to help you as you think through your Old Testament. Very, very simply, think about the first half of it, predominantly narrative, the middle of the sandwich, poetry, and then the back half, all those prophets, 17 of them, okay? Chronological flow, I heard it over here, someone got us going with the first one. Beginnings, then? Yeah.
Kingdom.
Yeah.
Revealing.
Three.
Revealed.
No. Restoration. Where's the handy people in the room?
Reconstruction.
Reconstruction. There you go. Beginning, settlement, kingdom, exile, reconstruction. Think about Israel, especially as you move off Beginnings. Of course, we talk about Beginnings with Genesis, the beginning of all things. The nation of Israel really as a nation in the book of Exodus. Right? They wander, they settle in Joshua, and Judges, positively, negatively. That bubbles up from the time of the Judges to the time of the kings, and there's kingdom. But they disobey. Right? Think about right in the middle. What is the story of Israel's existence? Disobedience. And the prophets are sent to call them to what? Repent, to come back. They are sent into exile. That's been the threat. God fulfills his promise to do that. They're exiled. And then he fulfills his promise after 70 years to bring them back. And then they're stirred up through prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to build, to rebuild, build wall, build temple. So 17 narrative books, We would call this then, this falls under the narrative, the chronological flow. Remember, it's not the canonical flow, because you have all these books in a set order on your sheet. This is the chronological flow. This is the way that the narrative unfolds in the Old Testament. Poetry books. Who wants to do that? What are they? Job. Psalms? Yeah. Excellent. Five poetry books. I'm going to come back to poetry and review it in a moment. You guys are doing great. And then the prophetic books split up one of two ways. Yeah. And then the other? Yes. Very good. Most exilic. And again, just pray, want to get these in your mind. And beloved, it might feel so elementary, but these are the building blocks to retention when you think about handling your Word of God. Particularly the prophets. I know I'm not the only one that there was a time where I was just lost in the prophets. You go in there and you're like, I don't know where I am, right? I don't know where I am with the prophets. These are helpful ways, major, minor, free, exilic, and close. We'll come back to that. All right, a few recap questions. What is a time book? What's a color book? Again, helpful devices here. What's a time book?
This is
just
a basic.
Yeah. Linda, excellent. So let's start with the color book in one sense. It is giving it more color. It's kind of a zoom in. Remember, this is what's going on during this time. So what's the time book?
Short.
It's a book that where it answers this question. What next? You're reading your Old Testament. What next? And then what? It's a historic narrative book. Linda, that's right. It's almost like, let's stop for a moment. The bus is going in the Old Testament. Let's stop. Book of Ruth. Let's zoom in and get a little vignette of what's going on during this time. That makes sense? What's one characteristic of Hebrew poetry? Remember.
Parallelism.
Right. Remember, there's two tracks. There can be many ways, right, that you can do that. We talk about contrast. There's this way, but that way. There's synonyms, two ways to say the same thing. That's Hebrew poetry. A very distinct feature of it. Remember, it doesn't necessarily rhyme. We're used to the rhyming of poetry, but it does have a cadence, which just simply means a beat and a rhythm in the Hebrew. And why call it major prophets?
They wrote more than...
That's right. They're just, much more content.
Yeah,
Laura, very good. They wrote more. Remember, we did that little exercise where we just looked at the major prophets. That's a lot of your Old Testament. Think of books like Isaiah, 66 books, right? In Isaiah. All right. Any questions before we jump to the New Testament? Any questions at all? This is another time. Blake, we're keeping you busy today. We have two handouts. One, if you didn't get the Old Testament one, Blake will have it. And then there's a New Testament one he's going to start to hand out for this New Testament survey. Let him know as he's coming around if you need the Old Testament one as well. And to have that as well. So we're going to begin a survey of the New Testament. This is not new. This is exactly the same as how we started the Old Testament. The 10,000-foot flyboard. We're going to touch on all the books, remember? We're going to touch on them, but we're not diving into all the books. And again, what are we doing here in our New Testament? We're getting comfortable with Bible books, layout, and general content. This is really setting the framework for the studies that will follow in fundamentals. So here's your New Testament canonical flow. This is the way that the Holy Spirit has arranged your New Testament. Of course, you know it has four Gospels to start. One history book, which is what? Acts, 13 Pauline letters, meaning we know with confidence written by the Apostle Paul, 8 general letters, and we're going to get into that later, and 1 apocalyptic letter, these days one of the most well-known books of the New Testament, of course, is the book of Revelation, garnering all kinds of attention, but that is your canonical flow. Take a look on the handout Blake just gave you, and it's organized as such. It's just a helpful little handout for you. Organize according to the way we're going to look at it this morning. You have the Gospels grouped together, Acts, Paul's letters, the general letters, and then the book of Apocalypse, which is really a unveiling of the end, so to speak, the book of Revelation. All right, so let's talk now. We talked about the canonical flow, which is that. Let's talk about the chronological flow. And this, in the New Testament, is very, very simple. Excuse me, and straightforward. You have Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. Now, you're saying you're missing a whole bunch of books there. Let's kind of stretch you a little bit. Why? If we're talking about a chronological flow, why is it just those three Bibles?
Because the letters of Paul were happening at the same time that the Acts of the church and the sort of church.
Yeah, so they would then be called what kind of books?
Color
books, right? That's exactly right. They're happening, I like that, Adriel, at the same time. When you get into Philippians, when you get into Corinthians, it's not progressing the narrative in the New Testament. In fact, you have one predominant book that does that, and that's the book of Acts. Acts really moves the flow of the New Testament forward. The Gospels, you have 3 years of Jesus, then you get about 60 years or so of the church in the book of Acts, and then you get the book of Revelation. So it's a very contained time window in your New Testament compared to the vast amount of time, 2,000 years or so, if you're old. Does that make sense? That's why I said chronological flow is really just limited to those. So let's look at the four Gospels. You're open to Matthew 1. And again, this is by design to just help us understand these four Gospels a little bit more. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is their canonical order. And this is, again, just to give you a sense as to the content in there, right? If you look at this, Matthew and Luke would have the most amount of content, right? Because they're including what? Why would they have the bar on the left? What are they including that the other two don't include? Yeah, the birth. This is crucial. And I mean, you're probably asking questions already. Why do they include it and not the other ones, right? Probably asking that. We'll come back to that. Gospel of John, you see even a little extension beyond the resurrection. John gives us rich material after the resurrection of Christ. Mark is just your short, quick-moving gospel, which we'll come back to, which is the shortest of the four. Taking us from, again, all four together, the birth of Christ to the ascension, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. We see here, right, that accentuated, but not only their length, but the time, roughly, that they were written. Matthew was written first, then Luke, then Mark, and then years later, notice that, the Gospel of John. That helps us. Why is that important? When you read the four Gospels, you should notice right away there's something different about the Gospel of John, right? And that is what you would expect for an elder apostle writing decades after the ministry of Jesus. Now we're going to come back to John later on. That just gives you a rough sense. And again, we're not, beloved, we're not holding so tight. What this is as we go back in church history, this is the general understanding of when these books were written. But we were talking about this in men's study yesterday. Do you need to know the dating of Matthew and Luke to understand that book? No, you don't. Is it helpful? Yes, it is. So I want to make sure that's clear. All right, let's talk about the life of Jesus given in four Gospels. Right? Four Gospels. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Again, I always like to pull you into my own Christian experience with this. But I remember even going off to seminary. Like, this is, I think, a more common problem than Christians are willing to admit. I had the synoptic problem. And what is a synoptic problem? It goes something like this. Well, if the Word of God is inspired, and there's four Gospels, how come they all don't say the same thing? Now, maybe you haven't thought that. That is a very big problem, right? That people have to, like, I don't understand it. In fact, it's one of the largest tomatoes that's thrown at the canon in the Bible. Well, you see, Robert? You see? I mean, you have a book that has four conflicting accounts. This is called the synoptic problem. And I remember literally going down there to the the Lord was growing me and dear brother just taking time with me to say, if we were going to start a movement and call it Christianity, let's light the world afire. Yes, let's get our ducks in a row and make sure we put four books that say what? Exactly the same thing. Instead, like you would see on a witness stand, or let's describe this class. Someone comes to you in the middle, in between, from 10 to 10:30. They say, Linda, Maya, Matt, Dylan, how was class? Are these four individuals going to give you the exact same answer? In fact, Maya might comment on something. Man, he took time on the Gospels. And Linda's like, yeah, I did a recap at the beginning. And you might say, were you guys sitting in the same class? Yeah. Well, I'm pushing it a little. There is no synoptic problem. This is the elegance and the majesty and the beauty of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we looked at this in class one, working through the human struggle and experience and perspective to give you the richness, not only in the Psalms, David's struggle, Psalm 3, and so on, but in the life of Christ. Beloved, there is no conflict. What you get is a richness of testimony. Does that make sense? I mean, this is foundational. Again, I don't think I'm the only young Christian that was tripped up by that, right? Like, I don't understand why some Gospels only, they're the only one to have a particular account. Luke is the only one that appears there.
Isn't that also makes it more complete?
Yeah, Linda, very good. Yeah.
It does.
Yeah, absolutely. It does make it more complete. Linda, in fact, it complete, I would even use authentic. Authentic. Yeah, Rob.
It almost proves that it wasn't rigged.
Yeah.
Because if we were to actually sit in a room and say, okay, let's concoct something artificial that didn't happen, we would get the story so perfect each time, four times over.
Mm-hmm.
Detectives know this when they arrest two people and they said, let's create a false alibi. So they get every detail painstakingly correct.
Yeah.
And the same. That sounds artificial.
Yeah, Robert, that's really good. And in fact, I can think of J. Warner Wallace. He is a PI down in California that was a private investigator. Basically, he came to faith through that, the understanding that how the police force and detectives work, to say, this is not a man-made creation. Now listen, that's on the second shelf, right? Let's be clear about this. That's supportive and helpful for our atheist, unbelieving relatives and friends. Predominantly, what is at the top of the pyramid? It is faith. I believe in this book on faith. The faith that God has given me to believe. If my faith rests on evidence, and I need to see these things, what's going to happen to my faith? It's going to fall apart, right? That's why I need faith. Faith is rock solid. Faith is the assurance of things unseen, not necessarily for testimonial accounts and understanding that. That's helpful. It's edifying. But I believe on faith. So you talk about the creation account. We're going to talk about that this morning. And talk about the Word of God. I receive this by faith because of the Holy Spirit within me that gives me the eyes to see this for the book that it is. Beloved, you know this testimony, and this never dies. You opened up your Bible this morning and you looked at it, and it's doing something to you. Is that all right? It impacts you because it's a living word. It's interacting with the Spirit within you. There is nothing else that proves or evidences that. That is faith. Does that make sense? On that, these are God-breathed words. One divine author, the Holy Spirit, a little bit of recap, given through different human writers. Remember 2 Peter 1:20? Men moved along by the Holy Spirit. They weren't robots. They weren't like, oh, let me say this. God, through their human experience and struggle, was giving the inspired word through them. Majestic. God communicated through men again by that struggle. Hence, we would say both human and divine in terms of the pen and the inspiration. In terms of the pen, but in terms of the inspiration, the inspired word, that is from God. Right? He used men in their particular context to give the inspired words. That makes sense? These are not, this might be a little bit a stretch into, inspired men as such. They're ordinary men who God used in a particular way. Godly men, sinful men, But they're not some special, anointed, inspired men. Paul, what did he say? He is the chief of what? Sinners. Isn't it amazing grace that God would use the chief of sinners to give us 13 books of the New Testament? So these are God-breathed words, and again, we receive them by faith. So Matthew, you have it open. Matthew 1. We'll have someone read who is, there's some names here, but someone tackle this. Matthew 1, if you're willing. 1 to 6. Who wants to do that for us? Give us a flavor of this book that really launches us into it. Oh, go ahead. Sorry for Robert and the other hands there. Just read. When I do that, you guys just can go ahead and read. It's basically a free for all, whoever gets to read first. So yeah. Okay.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king.
What strikes you immediately with what Robert just read, those opening verses? What strikes you immediately about the opening of the Gospel of Matthew? Just let's throw some things up. Not necessarily looking for one thing. What do you notice right away? What's that?
A historical account.
Yeah, Justin, there is an account going on here. So there is some pre-things that Matthew, supposing one would know when they come to the Gospel of Matthew. What else? Yeah, Laura?
It's linking to the Old Testament and their style of genealogy, their record.
Yeah, and you would read it to take Dustin and Laura's point, not just the Gentile in 2024, but especially when this Gospel is written, the Jew in the first century would say, aha, I know this account. I know it. The Gentiles really wouldn't, right? In the first century. The Jew would know this and say, oh yeah. And in fact, look at the crescendo from Christ, verse 1, to David the king. For any good Jew, you talk about David the king and their ears perk up. Oh yes. The one coming, right? The one that was, the one that is coming, the son of David. Very good. So Matthew, then, we would say, beloved, is distinctly Jewish. When you think about the four gospel accounts, think Matthew is your Jewish gospel. Because it presents Israel's Messiah. In fact, look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That would be the chosen one, the anointed one. The son of David, the son of Abraham. So not only the Christ you have been expecting from the seed, right, through David. He presents the king of the Jews. This becomes clear as Matthew starts to unfold. He is the king from the birth account right to the resurrection. And hence you have the kingdom program and parables. Matthew is the most distinct gospel where you see this. This is really, I try to encapsulate what happens when Christ comes. Jews, you will have a Messiah coming from you, a Messiah for the whole world, but a Messiah that will save you. Your king is coming. In the first century, he lands. And what does he say? Repent. The kingdom of God is what? At hand. In other words, I am the king and I have arrived. And how did the subjects, the Jewish subjects, how did they receive him? They did. They said, no, in fact, not only did they not receive him, the Jewish leaders what? They killed him. So this is what Matthew is presenting this in technicolor. The king has come, the subjects rejected him. In fact, you can think of parables that he says like that. They killed him. They sent the prophets, oh, let me send my son, and he is killed. Matthew presents that, and a really key change in the kingdom program. It's almost as if before kingdom fulfillment comes, the subjects need to have the internal wiring to receive him. Does that not make sense? We understand this. And in order to, for that to happen, think Romans, I'm going to go out to beyond the wedding feast, those not originally invited, I'm going to bring them in to stir up the ones that are the chosen people to receive my kingdom. It's into a bit of eschatology there. But does that make sense? Matthew sets the table for that with what's ahead. Any questions on Matthew again? So the surveys are going to move really quickly. Shoot those hands up. You do go to Mark 1. Mark 1. I do need a few hands here. Someone grab Mark 1:10. Let's see a hand for that. Mark 1:10. Nathan? Mark 1:12. Who's got that? Carrie? Mark 1:18. Who's got that? Laura? Mark 1:21. Who's got that? Mark 1:21. Veda? And Mark 1:29. Who wants to do that last one? Mark 1:29. Linda? Excellent. So just read them back to back. What? You're listening for something in these accounts, okay? Go for it.
And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove.
The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness.
18.
18?
Yeah.
And once they left their nets and followed him.
21.
And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching.
And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew, and James.
What word or expression is found in each one of those verses if you're paying attention?
Immediately.
Isn't that the Gospel of Mark? It's like just rapid fire. You're trying to come up for air. Mark is like, and then this, and immediately this, and then this, and immediately that. Why? Mark is simply looking to present Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, in the most vivid depictions possible. Not necessarily written with a Jewish audience in mind, just simply thinking of the nations in one sense, to any ear that would hear, this is what you need to know. And let me keep it simple. See 16 chapters, right? This is the Son of God, the Christ. Penned by John Mark, you might know that name, from Acts 12:12. And we know this from church history, very strong likelihood. It's based on the Apostle Peter's testimony. John Mark and Peter were close. The early church actually gathered in the home of Mary, who was John Mark's mother. So we have very strong relationship between John Mark, the author of this gospel, and the Apostle Peter. In fact, some call it Peter's gospel. That's how much you probably have heard that, because these are so tied together. And again, it's very fast-paced, reads very quickly, a snapshot testimony. The design is this, to present Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
I don't know, I was just thinking what you said was in there. I was thinking that they're all moving. They're all not just, they're not going to stand there. They're all going to
purpose
somewhere.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Linda, I think that's accurate. You see that from the beginning when Jesus calls them from whatever static profession they may be. Follow me, he says. Hence begins the movement of following Christ. And Mark picks up, right, this narrative, this fast-moving life of Christ. Good. Luke, go to Luke 1. Again, we started with that. We don't need to read that again. But just look at the opening verses of Luke again. Right? This is much more, if Matthew is your Jewish gospel, Mark is your fast-moving gospel, Luke is your detailed gospel, right? You have details here. In the opening, what does he say? I want to give you certainty. I want to give you an orderly account of things. With that, Luke is presenting Jesus as the new Adam, the Son of Man. That's why his genealogy goes back to Adam. He wants to present Jesus not just as the Jewish Messiah. He's presenting Jesus as the new Adam. Where Adam failed, here Luke is presenting the new Adam, the one that will get it right. Hence, Christ is the Savior, not just of Israel. He's the Savior of humanity. He is the Savior of the world. In fact, if you've struggled with that, and sometimes it simply is this, Jesus Christ is the presented Savior to all people. Does that mean all people will be saved by him? Does it mean all people will receive him? No. But it's like, you know that old fable, if I was hugging the chimney and the city was flooding, and the guy comes in the boat, and he's like, hey, this is your rescue. No, there is another rescue.
No, this is it. Like, I'm the last boat dispatched. I am the rescue. And I cling and I know I'll be saved another way. See, that's what it's like for people that say no. Jesus Christ is the Savior, no one else of the world. And that's what Luke is presenting. Luke himself, let's talk about him for a moment, was a physician. We learned that from Colossians 4:14. And he was a traveling companion of Paul. In fact, if you read Acts carefully, you notice it moves from a general they to what in Acts 16:11? We. So very logically, very naturally, we understand Luke joined the traveling troop or the group with Paul. And as you know, Paul, we think about Galatians, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had some health issues, did he not? Very likely with his eye, not to mention being tortured and beaten and left for dead. In God's providence, he gave him not only a skilled writer, but a skilled physician to travel with. All right, and finally, John. Go to John 20, actually. Go to John 20. We notice how different John is. So we have the Jewish gospel, let's call it that just for simple terms, the fast in Matthew, the fast moving gospel, the vivid gospel testimony in Mark, the detailed gospel in Luke. John just simply, this is the gospel with one sole purpose. Who will read John 20, 30 to 31? Go ahead, Dylan, do it.
Many of the signs truly did, Jesus did, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believing that ye may have life through his name.
So what is the purpose of John's writing?
That you would believe.
That you believe. Yeah, no trick. I'm not looking to trick you. Right in the text. John, and picture this now, as an apostle, elder apostle, probably more in 80, 90, right? So a few decades after the others. One imagines, he reflects, he's got Polycarp at his feet and others. It's kind of like this. I'm about to pass on, little children, 1 John. But there is one thing you need to know before I go, and it is what? Believe. Believe. That's it. You must believe in the Son of God. Yes, John uses Old Testament references, no question. John certainly presents Jesus as the unique figure in human history. Various statements of who I am the door, I am the resurrection and life. He presents seven signs, miraculous works that Nicodemus says, what? We know you must be from heaven because of what? The things you're doing. Paraphrase. Gospel of the divinity of Jesus. This is showing that. Think about statements like John 8:58, right? Before Abraham was what? I am. It's a direct reference to what? Yeah, burning. Yeah, Exodus 3. And we know that that's it. You're going to hear liberals say, well, Jesus was playing with his language. How do you know they understood he's saying, I am God? Yeah, good. Yeah, they picked up stones to kill him. It wasn't because, you know what, I don't like the way you said it, and I don't like that robe you had on today. No! I am disgusted with the fact that you would claim to be God. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. My Father is working, I am working. All kinds of statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the one who has come. I am Yahweh come down. Again, written much later, and an emphasis is on belief in Christ. Taking our young adults to that, Tyler, just thinking about your lesson that you gave them on Friday. Really good. We're just pressing that point. You can't leave John without considering your belief. And Christian, listen to me. You've been in a church for years. Maybe you've been in a church longer than anyone here, a Christian in your life. Every time you read John, you must go through that diagnostic. What do I believe? Who do I believe? What am I believing today? I was thinking about that even as a message this morning when we think about light. I might be saved by light, you might be saved by light, but what are you walking in that light today? Are you walking in that light today? Again, don't want to get into that. I'll get into that later. Okay, any questions on the four Gospels? That makes sense? clear little now handy ways that you can look at those Gospels, especially in light of whether it's synoptic problem or questions that you had. Hopefully that's helpful. One history book, go to Acts. Acts 1. This one I will get you to read again. Someone want to read Acts 1, 1 to 3. Whoever wants to, just go ahead.
And then Gomer wrote Theophilus and wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God.
So you see the connectivity with Luke 1 there? Luke really, in one sense, wrote a whole companion piece that theologians call Luke Acts. They literally call it that. He wrote one long piece. Obviously, it got chopped at some point, divided into two, like many of the Old Testament books were, by the way. There's a book of Samuel, there was a book of Kings, there was a book of Chronicles. This is kind of split along the way somehow into the life of Christ and then the life of the early church. This is the key. Acts is recording the history of the early church from Pentecost. You see even in Luke's words there, in chapter 1, he presented himself, verse 3, alive. This is to his disciples. After suffering by many proofs during the 40 days of speaking about the kingdom of God. And we know, by the way, let's stay in Acts, some would say, well, he initiated and he launched the kingdom of God. How do we know that the kingdom of God did not get launched or experience some degree of full manifestation? Well, look at this. Let's keep reading. Someone want to read 6 to 11? Keep reading. We can understand context here. Someone just read it.
So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
So two things on that passage. Number one, here you have the apostles that have been with them, still wondering about the manifestation of the kingdom. And that tells you right away, whatever Jesus was doing and teaching was in preview. He is here and now they know that he's gone. What about the kingdom? Well then, look at this in verse 8. In other words, it's not for you to know, verse 7, the times and seasons. In other words, no, not yet. But 8, you will receive power. We see that in Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and then note the geography. You will be my witnesses where? Three places. In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's exactly what you see as your geographical hooks in the book of Acts. Until Christ returns, until the kingdom is unveiled, the kingdom message must go out to all nations. This is in concert with the Abrahamic covenant. Through you, all those nations will be blessed, right? This is what the good Jew missed. It's not just working on Israel. There's a message to go out to all nations, that all nations would repent and turn to the Savior of the world. So we see that in the book of Acts, Jerusalem in Acts 1-7. We see Judea and Samaria. Think about the ministry of Philip in Acts 8-12 and Peter. And then we see Paul taking the message with his missionary journeys to the end of the earth, from Acts 12 to the end of the book. It's exactly what Jesus prophesied at his ascension comes to pass. You have, again, on here, your sheets. We're only here, though, right? So you see, this is a chronological account of Jesus' life, an entire history of the church, up till Paul is in Rome, and he's incarcerated in Rome. You should be looking at this point and say, well, what about all of that? What about those letters? So let's talk about those. 13 Pauline letters, 8 general letters. has already been commented on. The 21 letters, we would say, equal color books. They're not progressing. We've already progressed from the Gospels to Acts. We've moved through the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the early church. We pause now, right? As we open up Romans, we pause, and what do we get? We get zoom-ins to local churches, zoom-ins to particular people, to certain contexts, a coloring of what is going on in that early church. I mentioned both these just now. Paul's letters are to churches. Think about that. As you think about some of the letters, especially at the top, right? Those are particular congregations. And note this too, when you think about Paul's letters written, like a pastor in that first century, dealing with specific things. In Rome, I haven't been to you yet, but here's the gospel message. Galatia, right? He wrote that probably a few months after he planted that church. And like any good church planter, when he picks up the pen for Galatians a few months after, and who knows what's happening at the beginning of Galatians 1, stretching you here. What is Paul astonished at as Galatians open?
They're falling back or something?
Yeah, are departing from the one true gospel. He's astonished. In other words, it'd be like, I was just with you. I'm astonished, Galatians, that you're quickly departing that gospel. So you see this theme in many of Paul's letters. They're corrective. It's like an admonishment. I'm always struck. And look, we are creatures of grace, right? And we need grace. I always think we need grace even to live as we ought, and then to come back as we ought. But the practical thing we need in the Christian life is that coming back, that grace to bring us back. What happens when we rebuff corrective measures, when we say, no, Dylan, thank, no, Dylan, I'm doing just fine on my own. Jesus preached about all these positive things. We are missing the whole force and thrust of what it means to be a Christian in the New Testament church. Does that make sense? Look at these letters. How about this one? First and Second Corinthians. Right? I think it's ironic, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. If people pull out the one chapter of love from 1 Corinthians 13 for weddings, and that's a chapter of love, by the way, that is meant to be corrective for the Corinthians. In other words, to say, you're bickering about these gifts, I'm this, I'm that, I'm on here, I can do this. Paul, 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke. Not that we say that at a wedding, right? You clear the room out. But in one sense it is. It's a rebuke to say, love each other. Love each other. You need to be rebuked. You need to be admonished for that. So the point of this, when Paul is writing to churches, is to say, these are corrective letters, even down to eschatology here. You guys are fussing about you Thessalonians. You're a good church, but you're all fretting that the day of the Lord has come. Calms them down, he corrects them, he admonishes them, he rebukes them. Those are Paul's letters to churches. Paul has letters, of course, to people, and not just think now less corrective and more instructive. Not to say there's no correction in these things. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus are given a little more downstream of the birth of the church. This is why, by the way, some of the more formative things, right, the operations of the Spirit, you don't see that as much here, not that the Spirit wasn't there. Some of the more miraculous things are starting to depart because the church is established and founded. What do we see here? Leadership, a diaconate. How do you treat widows, right? Oh, you know, you think about all the roles that are going on in the church, in the book of Titus, even for a young congregation, same instruction on leadership. Same idea of disciple. Think of Titus 2. Ladies who go through that in different ways. Titus 2, older ladies disciple the younger ladies, right? This is the pattern now in the church. And Philemon, that intimate letter of forgiveness. Philemon, you're a brother. I could come and compel you to do this thing, to forgive Onesimus, but I know that you will do it. Because that now is the economy of the Christian church. We talk about this a lot. Think about this. What enduring, authentic, good relationship do you have that doesn't have forgiveness? Can you have a relationship worth anything if you don't have forgiveness? You can't. And that's the blessedness of the Christian walk, isn't it? That we have grace and mercy and forgiveness. And this is what we see in Paul's letters to people. Any questions on churches and people anywhere there at all? Does that make sense? All right. Let's just summarize Paul's letters. A Epistles, by the way, just another way to say letters. The prison letters or epistles, you probably heard that term, the prison epistles, written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So around 60 to 62 AD, so Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Those four letters were written from a jail cell by the Apostle Paul. If you didn't know that, I guarantee you it will stir you as you read those letters again. Right? Amazing truth that God gave while this man was in jail, suffering for the cause of Christ. Pastoral, so there's prison epistles, there's pastoral epistles. What does that mean? Written to Timothy and Titus, I've alluded to this, is they established churches in Ephesus, Timothy, and Crete, Titus. So a little later on, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. These are like instruction manuals for the church. Excellent letters when you think about church structure and order. And we've talked about this already. Paul's epistles often were corrective. That's an understatement. Galatians. All right. Let's talk about the general letters. So we've moved from the Pauline letters. They're still color, right? Still color letters, but you see the difference. So take the book of Hebrews. Actually, gentlemen and vile ladies together were descending into this book. In fact, the men had a very spirited discussion at the table yesterday about the authorship of Hebrews. I love that stuff. And I'll tell you this, who wrote Hebrews? Either Paul or not Paul. Right? That's it. So that's your theologically on point with that. Paul or not Paul wrote Hebrews. James, let's not get confused with the amount of James in the Bible. This James is the brother of Jesus. Once a scoffer, scoffing Jesus, like his brothers were in the Gospels, then at some point, like Jude, a convert, recognizing that this, wow, my brother is the Son of God, is the Jewish Messiah. Amazing stuff. First and Second Peter, actually, by the way, James is commonly understood to be the first book of the New Testament written. Is it just some people really are fascinated by these things? By everything that we know, probably in the early 50s, the book of James was written. So, I mean, early on, even before the Gospels, the book of James was written. Just a good note. Again, this is church history, and we're not pressing down tight. First and Second Peter was written by Peter to saints that were in persecuted contexts. You see this particularly in First Peter. And Peter, what Peter does in those two letters is he moves you from an exhortation to be holy in trial. I don't know about you. That's not my instinct when I'm being persecuted for my faith. You are. You know what? Can someone make me feel better here? Well, you know what, Jason? Be holy. That's how you bear up under persecution. But that's exactly what Peter says, right? Be holy. And he moves all the way to 2 Peter 3 to remind them about the scriptures and the day of the Lord that's coming. Amazing encouragement in those two letters. Be holy, the day of the Lord is coming. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The John epistles, written very late, probably along with Revelation, 90 to 95 AD. Very much. You just read those letters and they have an elder footnote to them. My little children. Right, a very reflective, very pensive elder apostle John. And Jude, I mentioned already, also a brother of Jesus, a convert, likely after the resurrection or the ascension, dealing primarily, this is what happened almost immediately, the launch of the church. And note this, where there is truth, where there is good word, there is going to be attack. As the church is birthed, right? Jude is writing a letter basically saying what I wrote to you. I had other things I want to write to you, Jude 3, but I'm writing to you to contend for the faith. Because it's overwhelming, the amount of attacks on the faith. And beloved, is that not true today? You mark my words. Everywhere you see a good work in Christendom, you will see major attacks. Major, major attacks every time. But our hope is in the Lord. And we persevere in him, right? We remain faithful by truth. And that's Jude's message. You get that great doxology. He who can prevent you from what? Stumbling. Isn't that great? That you trust in him. You won't stumble with him. All right. And we have one left there. The book of Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. I'll leave that for a second. Let's at least talk about Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Someone read that. Actually, you know what? Read Revelation 1,
1 to 3, whoever's got their word.
Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to the bond servants, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bond servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all who saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and the implications which are written in it, for the time is near.
Okay. This is, and you see, as Linda read for us, the book of the Ephesians. The time is near. You just feel that imminence, right, as you hear those words. This is the consummation of Scripture, but it is a book that talks about the consummation of all things, right? Really, really good stuff. Revelation 1:19. Look at it, I'll read this. Write therefore, see this is the end of the chapter of Paul's, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, this is to John, and those that are to take place after this. Like we saw in Acts, what do we have here? A framework for the book of Revelation. John, write the things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. And that is precisely what you see in Revelation. You have the past, the things you've seen, chapter 1. You have the present. We talk a lot about the seven churches in chapters 2, right through to 4, right? A picture of the heavenly courts. And of course, most famously, and we need to talk about this because this is predominantly the book, the future, chapters 5 to 22. 5 to 22. I remember a few years ago in the middle of the pandemic, and this is just one anecdote. I could give you many. It was right in the middle. I think James was in jail at this point in time. We had everything from people are wondering about vaccines and people are looking for marks of the beast and all that. And it was 5 minutes before I was to go up and preach. I was sitting at the front, and a guy comes up to me and says, you need to preach the book of Revelation, because the world is in it, right? And I was talking to a group over here, picture this at Westmount upstairs, and we all agree, you need to preach Revelation. I was about to get up and do exodus. Now, look, many things I can say about that encounter, but here's the thing. There has never been, maybe that's hyperbole, never been in my lifetime, more of a desire to understand what's going on in Revelation. Right? People are rapid to understand what's going on because they're seeing things in the world and they want to map it. And I sympathize with them. I want to say two things to that. Number one, Paul, when he writes about the end times, always writes as an encouragement to live the way you are to live now. He says, this is distracting. Is it not distracting? What's going on in Israel and Hamas and the pagers and that and the locusts and the drones? And isn't that distracting? Be holy now because the coming of the Lord, Dylan King James, draweth nigh, right? Means comes near. The coming of the Lord is imminent. He could come back at any time. And he doesn't want me poring over news headlines wondering about Hamas. He wants me to be holy. That's the call in the New Testament, to be holy. That's one. Two, I would say this. Anyone read that book? I had to do this because I have a son. That's how much I love this book. So, this book is fantastic, and I hardly do recommend it to anyone. Again, not just because of the lineage now, but I would say read this book. In chapter 31, imagine if he said, you know what, Jason, I heard him get worked up in fundamentals. I'm just going to go, I really need to know what happens in this book. So you read chapter 31, you see Boo wants to see Jem. And Scout lets him, Boo, you're like, that, and allows him to touch Jem. Scout and Boo walk arm in arm back home. That happens in the last chapter. At Boo's house, Scout turns and looks back on her neighborhood and sees it in a way that she never saw it before. If you've never read the book, you just say, what in the world is that, right? And what am I going to tell you? Read chapter 1 to 30. Not only will you understand what's going on in chapter 31, you will be edified and enriched by it. So too, beloved, with the Bible. Please don't jump to Revelation and news headlines and try to understand it. Start in Genesis 1 and get to, what, Jude. Read that before you even begin to jump into Revelation, and I guarantee you,
everything will start to give you, ah, oh yes, this is the Old Testament, you see this in the New. Does that make sense? Can we commit to that together? I mean, pastorally, it's one of the biggest things these past few years. People just want to come to David and I with end times. Is this a sign of the end? Is this a sign of the end? Right? We read the Bible cover to cover, we be holy, that's our charge, that's our goal. So the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation, the new Jerusalem, this is renewal. Someone read Revelation 21:1-4 to see exactly what John is passing on to us. Revelation 21:1-4.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.
This is the renewal, the re-creation. We're looking at the creation right now in Genesis. Then we have the fall from Genesis 3, basically, to Revelation 20. This is the restoration of all things, the newness of all things, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Beautiful. To understand that fully, we need to start Genesis and read through. So, final words on Revelation. Let's do a quick recap. It is late. Who wants to tackle the canonical flow? Or you can do it by team four, what? One, 13, and 8, and 1, Apocalypse. Excellent, excellent. Chronological flow, this should be really simple. Preparation. Awesome. Good. Excellent. You guys, 8 plus. No, it's well done. Next week now, so some of you are just like chomping at the bit. You're like, these are just elementary things. Some of you are like, that's still wrong. That's still wrong. That's good. We're going to talk about the book in front of you. How do you read it, and how do you interpret it? Speaking of Revelation, how do you read it, and how do you interpret it? This is one of the grossest violations that we see today, right? We're going to talk about how do you read the Bible, right? How do you read the Bible? So we're going to do that next week. It's called Hermeneutics. I'm going to pray for us, and then we can get our hearts ready for corporate worship upstairs. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this time with brothers and sisters, being equipped in your word. Thank you for this survey of the New Testament, the glories of the Gospels, Acts, Paul's letters, all the other letters, Lord, and of course, the revelation of what's to come. Oh, Lord, help us to receive them well, with a good, sound mind, being holy. And as we transition now to upstairs, we take that call to holiness, call to worship, Lord, and we want to link arms with our brothers and sisters and lift high the name of your Son. So help us to do that, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.